Please turn with me to the book of the Revelation. In chapter 1 and verse 13, we have one of the great titles of our Lord, where it says, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, or lampstands as the word is, one like unto the Son of Man. This title you will also find in chapter 14 of the book and verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Sometimes in the Bible you will find terminology like this. One like unto, or like. And you find that, for example, in the book of Daniel, where the Hebrew children who were in the fire were joined by a fourth. And Nebuchadnezzar said of him, the form of the fourth is like unto the Son of God. You find that kind of terminology also regarding Melchizedek in Hebrews and the chapter 7. It speaks of him as being like unto the Son of God, verse 3 of Hebrews 7. This kind of terminology, like unto, is tantamount to saying that he actually is that person. It's not that he's like him, it's not that he's similar to him, it's actually just a way of speaking, it's a manner of speaking, telling us that he is, in fact, the Son of God. The one who appeared in the fire, in the fiery furnace, was not only just similar to the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. The same can be said for this terminology that's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and again in chapter 14 and verse 14. You'll see in both instances it uses this phrase, like unto the Son of Man. Now that's an interesting title. There are many titles in the book of Revelation, some of which we've already looked at, some that we will look at in days to come, the Lord willing. Titles of the Lord Jesus Christ that are given to him by others. But interestingly, the title, the Son of Man, as we shall see in a moment, is one that our Lord himself used most often about himself. Now when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can talk of him theologically as having a unipersonality, that is a personality that's made up of both deity and humanity. We speak about the two natures of Christ quite correctly as being the nature of one who is divine and one who is human. And these two are brought together in the one person of Christ. Now in history there have always been people who have had trouble reconciling the dual nature of Jesus. They just don't accept that he was both God and man. There were some heretics known as the Gnostics, and of course their modern day counterpart you'll find in the Watchtower Society and other cults, the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. The Gnostics of the first century actually thought that flesh was intrinsically evil, and therefore they believed that God could not come in the flesh, the way the Bible says Christ did. And they had many explanations that were certainly suitable for themselves, but are unsuitable for us to accept. They certainly don't hold water. There are modernists today, preachers, men who are ordained as ministers in many churches, who would think of Christ and speak of Christ as a good man or even a prophet, but they certainly do not recognize the deity of Christ. They don't recognize the fact, and they don't believe or preach that he is God manifest in flesh. But as you look at the scripture, you'll find that both natures, divine and human, are found in Christ without any conflict between them. And it's important for us to understand that the Lord, though he speaks of himself as Son of Man, never had a separate existence as a man. You cannot divorce ever from the person of Christ his deity. And that's why you could never in any way, whether in picture form or on celluloid, on DVD, or whatever form you want to use, you could never adequately or rightly depict the Son of God, because he is both God and man in two distinct natures and yet one person forever. If you were looking at a picture of what purports to be Christ, it's always going to show him only as human. You could not in any way depict him as God. It's impossible. But he was and is God. But you will notice here that the title that's used in Revelation 1:13 and again in chapter 14, verse 14, is not Son of God. It doesn't say in the midst of the seven lampstands there was one like unto the Son of God, though he is and was the Son of God. But the title that's actually employed is the Son of Man. And I want us to think about that great title tonight in this message. What it means. What are the implications of that particular title? My first point is the term investigated. We're going to investigate the term, and not just in the book of Revelation, but if you go back to the beginning of the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. You have words of the Lord Jesus that again, by the way, are found in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, where Jesus said to a certain man, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." The counterpart of that, as I said, is in Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 9. And you'll find it's the same incident that is in view, and the Lord says toward the end of that chapter, in verse 58, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." This particular title, this particular term, was frequently used by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is used some 85 times in the New Testament. On 81 of those 85 occasions, it's used by Jesus himself. Now, I think that's really significant, that the Lord would most often describe himself in this way. You'll find it again, by the way, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. He asks a question to the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now, incidentally, in verse 15, when he said it to them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he received tremendous credit from Christ for that answer. The Lord told him that was a great thing to say, and it had not been revealed to him, that truth, by flesh, but by the Father in heaven. Son of Man. As I say, it's found some 85 times in our New Testament, and on 81 occasions, it is the Lord Jesus who's using the term. There are four exceptions, therefore. And you'll find, for instance, it's used in John chapter 12 and verse 34 by a multitude of people who were actually questioning the Lord Jesus' use of the term. They didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was the Son of Man. But they knew what he was talking about. They knew what he was saying, and they didn't like it. And so they're questioning him and his use of this particular term. John 12, verse 34. "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man? Well, the Lord obviously was speaking about himself. And in the context, that's clear. It's used another time, by the way, by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 56. Stephen uses this term at the time of his death. He's being stoned to death for preaching the word, persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he makes this wonderful statement in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56. "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I don't want to go down a rabbit trail here, but usually you'll find in the New Testament the Lord Jesus is seen to be sitting on the right hand of God. He's seated on God's right hand as a prince and a saviour. You'll see that often spoken of, even by Paul in the book of Hebrews. The Lord Jesus is sitting down. He, after he finished the work, he sat down on the right hand of God. So why is it that Stephen says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God? Well, let me just conjecture, and this is supported by a lot of commentators. I'm in good company here. I believe the Lord Jesus stood in honor of his servant, the martyr who was about to pass from this life into heaven. The Lord Jesus was going to receive him into heaven, and the Savior is honoring his servant who's dying for his cause by standing at the right hand of God. Now, you may believe something different, but that's what I believe. And we'll find when we get to heaven that I was probably right. Standing on the right hand of God. That's an amazing thing. But he speaks of him as the Son of Man. The Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Why did he not use the term the Son of God? I don't know. But it's a term that is certainly used of Christ many, many places. This is one of just a few where the Lord himself isn't using it. And the other two references are, of course, Revelation chapter 1, verse 13, and Revelation 14, verse 14, where it is employed by John the Beloved concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a term that Christ himself often used. Obviously, if he used it some 81 times, I'm not going to spend all of our service tonight looking up those references. Perhaps you can do that for yourself. Get yourself a good concordance and you'll be able to find those verses very quickly. But let me just give you a smattering of them. Matthew chapter 9 verse 6. And I think the context of the usage of the term is wonderful. It tells us a lot about the meaning of the term. And as we investigate the term, we find that in Matthew 9 and verse 6, the Lord says, "But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house." The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. What a wonderful truth that is. And friends, we need to have our sins forgiven while we're on the earth. Not afterwards, but while we're here. That's where the Son of Man forgives sins. He forgives sins here while we're on the earth, and they'll be forgiven, therefore, for all eternity. Again, you see this term used by Christ in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And it is in relation to another needy individual, not a palsied or sick man on this occasion, but a man who was sick at heart, who was soul sick, a little man called Zacchaeus. We know the chorus, don't we, many of us? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Zacchaeus' life was changed that day in his encounter with Christ. And here's what Jesus said to him. Wonderful statement of truth. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And we'll say something more about that after a while. But this gives us something of the character of Christ that is found in that name. The Son of Man is one who forgives sins. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. You'll see that the Lord Jesus used the term to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 13 and 14. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's talking about an Old Testament incident where people were being bitten by snakes, and God told them to make a serpent out of brass, to put it on a pole, to set it up in the midst of the camp. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 21. And everyone that looked at that serpent of brass, when he looked upon it, he was healed. And the Lord is using that illustration of himself being lifted up on the cross. He said, even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up on the tree. That whosoever believeth in him, that's tantamount to looking to Christ. Just as they looked and they were healed of their snake bites. So if we look, we will be healed from our sins. We will not perish, the Lord says, but have eternal life. Here's the Son of Man, who is the Savior of men, dying for sinners upon the cross. And one other reference I want to show you. It's John chapter 5 and verse 27. And it speaks here of the position of the Son of Man. And incidentally, you see in the context that in verse 25, the Lord speaks about the resurrection and the hour that's coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And they that hear shall live. But then, you'll notice in verse 26 and 27, he goes on from there. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man. Now that term is a term that the Lord Jesus and his disciples never explained as regards its significance. But they used the term. And we can determine the meaning of the term from the context in which the term appears. That is, in general, the term Son of Man. You see, it's not always used of Christ. Sometimes it's used to simply designate humanity or man himself. I'll give you a few examples. In Numbers 23:19, it says of God that he is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. And in that context, just as we could say of Jeremiah 49:18, where he says of Sodom and Gomorrah, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. It is referring simply to mankind. So sometimes you'll read in your Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, about a son of man, or the term is used, son of man. It is speaking simply of mankind, of all of us, humanity. We are the sons of men. That's the kind of terminology you find in the Scripture. But then there's a place, and that is the prophecy of Ezekiel, where it's often used of the prophet himself. And if you've read the book of Ezekiel, I hope that you have, and if you haven't, you better hurry up and read it, because when you meet him in heaven, he'll want to know if you read his book. Ezekiel is often referred to as Son of Man. For example, and this is all the way through the book, we haven't got time to look at the references, but in chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, and he said unto me, Son of Man. Then you find it again in verse 3. He said unto me, Son of Man. And again, in chapter 3, verse 1, moreover, he said unto me, Son of Man. Again, in verse 3, and again in verse 4 of that chapter, he said unto me, Son of Man. Verse 10, he said unto me, Son of Man. And so you can carry this right through the book of Ezekiel. And the Lord uses the term concerning his prophet. But then again, it is used to designate the Christ of God. Particularly is that true of Daniel chapter 7. And let me refer you to that portion. It's a pivotal portion in regard to this whole subject. Because I believe that when Jesus used the term in the days of his flesh, Son of Man, applying it to himself, people would have understood from reading the book of Daniel chapter 7 that he was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be that prophet that was to come. Look at Daniel chapter 7 from verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There it is again, that terminology, like unto or like. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now notice this. And there was given him, that's this Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel is here connecting this title with the Messiah who was to come. And certainly when we look at the New Testament, it does connect our Lord Jesus Christ with the human race, except without sin. The Lord was a true man. He had an earthly mother. We know her as the Virgin Mary, and she remained a virgin because Christ, the Lord Jesus, was conceived in her womb without any involvement of man, conceived of the Holy Ghost, but he did have an earthly mother. She went through those months of pregnancy. She brought him into the world like any other mother would do. He had a real earthly mother. And he took upon him the form of man. Philippians chapter 2 teaches that. We also find that he possessed very human characteristics. He was made like unto his brethren, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us. And it's so very clear that he is and that he was in the days of his flesh, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Let me give you that reference. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The Lord had to become human, he had to become flesh in order to die for men, because God cannot die. By definition, God cannot die. But God, who became man, died for sinners. And that's why he became man, so that he could be fully identified with us. He became the Son of Man. So you have the term investigated, and we've just investigated it to a small degree. But you can look up the term for yourself as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think secondly, therefore, of the truths implied in connection with that title. What are those truths implied? Well, when we think about Son of Man, we certainly have to first of all consider Christ's deity. The Bible teaches so very clearly, so as to make us wonder why people could teach anything else, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in flesh. Remember how the Lord said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father also." He is and he was absolute and perfect God. Whenever the name Jesus was being given to him, there was another name that was mentioned in connection with that, and that was from the prophet Isaiah. In Matthew chapter 1, you have there the words of the angel to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But then it says, "Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet." And the prophet concerned is Isaiah, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child." And you should understand that the word virgin there in the Greek is parthenos. It is a word for a pure virgin. It's not merely a young woman of marriageable age, but it's referring to a pure, chaste virgin. And in fact, the definite article really is in view, especially in the original there, in the Hebrew of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, from whence this comes. When it says, "Behold, a virgin," the word that's used there is Alma. It's not the other word that could have been used for virgin, which could sometimes be a young woman of marriageable age, but not necessarily pure. The word Alma is used 12 times in the Old Testament in total, and in every single case it refers to a pure, chaste virgin. And the word actually is, in Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin." It's a particular virgin that's in view. It's the Virgin Mary. And here's the word, back to Matthew 1:23. "A virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is "God with us." Jesus Christ is God. Paul, writing to the Colossians said in chapter 2, verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness, the pleroma, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in that body of Christ. That's a stupendous statement. And as we read the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus took upon him the authority to forgive sins. Now, there were those who opposed Christ, and they said, well, who can forgive sins but God only? That's a good question, and it's the truth. That's why I don't believe that any priest or any pastor or pope or prelate can forgive anybody's sins. Only God can forgive sins. But the Lord Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. More than once, he said it to a number of different people. Now, why did he do that? Because he's God. He has the authority to forgive sins. He doesn't merely have a declaratory authority like we have to tell people, if you repent of your sins, God will forgive you. The Lord Jesus didn't say, if you repent, God will forgive you. He says, I forgive you. Thy sins be forgiven thee. How could he do that? Because he's God. God in flesh. When the Lord appeared to the disciples in the upper room, the first time he came that Sunday night, Thomas wasn't there. He missed out. But 8 days later, the next Sabbath, he was there. And Jesus appeared in the midst. And Thomas had a wonderful experience along with the rest of the disciples. And when he saw his hands and his side, he fell down at his feet. And what did he say? My Lord and my God. Did the Lord Jesus rebuke him? Did the Lord Jesus say, as Peter said to Cornelius, get up off your face, don't be bowing down to me, I'm just a mere man? No, he didn't. He didn't correct him at all. Because he is, and he was, his Lord and his God. The Lord Jesus Christ is one who, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, existed in the form of God. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures of the New Testament, that Greek study, said of the word that's used there, it means the essential attributes as shown in the form. In his pre-incarnate state, Christ possessed the attributes of God and so appeared to those in heaven who saw him. Here is a clear statement by Paul of the deity of Christ. But you know, not only do we believe in the deity of Christ, we believe in the humanity of Christ. The real humanity of Christ. The Bible makes it abundantly clear concerning our Lord Jesus Christ that he had all of the attributes common to men. And that is why he's called the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. It's a term that actually speaks to us about not only his deity, but his humanity. He's the Son of Man. You read the Gospels and see all of those things that Jesus shared with the rest of us. Even in that great Gospel that sets forth his deity more than any other, John's Gospel, you see his humanity shining through very clearly. For example, in John chapter 4 and verse 6, it says of Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, that Jacob's well was there. John 4 verse 6. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Being wearied with his journey. And you will find that the Lord was not only weary, he was tired. The Bible says that when he was in the boat with the disciples, he slept, he fell asleep because he was tired. He was hungry. You see that when, in the aftermath of the temptations, the Bible says of the Lord Jesus, rather prior to the temptations, at the time after his 40 days of fasting, he was afterward unhungered. Matthew chapter 4 verse 2 tells us that, and then the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. The Lord Jesus was really hungry. On the cross he said, "I thirst." The Lord experienced pain and suffering. The term is often used in the scripture concerning the sufferings of Christ. The pains of Christ. The hymn writer was correct when he said, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. The Lord was a real man. He felt pain. He felt agony. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read in Luke chapter 23, that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Great blood clots falling down to the ground. Oh, he suffered. The Lord Jesus was a real man. He is the God-man mediator. And so much is implied as a truth in the statement, the Son of Man. And you can follow this through. You can find all the human characteristics that we have, all replicated in Christ, in his earthly life. The Lord Jesus was truly bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. The only difference is that we are sinful and he is sinless. The Bible tells us in that sense, in the book of Hebrews, that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. You'll find that in Hebrews 7. And verse 26. Such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. There's the difference between him and us. He is without sin, but he is the Son of Man, and in that capacity he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The term investigated, the truths implied. Now I want to finish with this, the testimony involved. Twice there we've read in the book of Revelation this term used of Christ, one like unto the Son of Man. We could think about that in relation to a whole range of different subjects. But there's one that I mentioned a while ago in the sermon. I want to return to it as we close. And it is the Son of Man in his saving work, as spoken of in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. There to Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Why did the Son of Man come? Jesus gives us the answer here. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save. It's not enough for us to know who Jesus is. There are a lot of people in the world who know a lot about Jesus historically. Now, they don't accept what Christians accept concerning Jesus, but they'll believe that there was a real person called Jesus, and it's only a fool who would try to deny that, because there are all sorts of secular books that make it clear there was such a person as Jesus of Nazareth. That's clear. You can only read something like the writings of Josephus, who was a Roman writer and historian. There are other Jewish historians who had absolutely no benefit from being able to speak about Christ, but they'll tell you there was such a person as Jesus who lived and walked in Nazareth and in Bethlehem and so on, and that whole area of Galilee. The question is, who was he? That's the question. It's not, did he exist? Was there such a person? That's beyond question. We're beyond that. We're asking, who is he? And what did he come for? Well, if you accept, as Christians do, that he is God manifest in flesh, he is the Son of God, but also now the Son of Man, having taken into union with his deity our humanity, he must have come for a purpose. Why did he come? Well, you know there are preachers who will give answers to that question that are not biblical. Not just secularists, but men who say they're religious and have their ordination certificate to prove their credentials and they'll tell you that Jesus came to give us all an example of God's love. That's why he came. To show us all how to live. You may have heard of the book by Thomas A. Kempis, The Imitation of Christ. There are people who think that that's what it's all about, that we are to live up to the example that Christ gave us, to be nice to each other, to go about doing good and do acts of kindness and charity. That's what Jesus teaches us. He's an example of God's love. That's what they'll tell us. Some will go a little bit further than that, and they will actually admit that he was a perfect man. He was a shining example of mankind that can help to lift all the rest of us higher, to elevate us higher. Some will tell us, well, he was the greatest teacher of all time. There are some scholars who actually teach that Jesus was like some of the rabbis that are around today, who are not Orthodox or Yassidic Jews, but they are in the Reform synagogue and so on, that he was a reformist rabbi who came to start a new movement to purify the nation of Israel. And these are just some of the theories. There's all sorts of theories about Christ. But here's what the Lord himself said about the reason for his coming. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And Zacchaeus himself became an example of that. Zacchaeus himself was evidence of that, because that day that man went down to his house saved. The Lord saved him. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And he came according to God's plan and God's timing. In God's timing, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Let's emphasize, the Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God when he entered this world. He was the Son of God. He still is the Son of God. And now he's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. And he came out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. And as the hymn writer said, only his great eternal love made my Savior go. Someone said the term Son of Man emphasizes Jesus' humanity. God himself entered the human race in the form of a tiny baby. He is the Son of Man because he was first the Son of God. And we do believe that God became man. This is a central truth. We hear a lot in the news these days about Islam, except when you hear the president talk, you never hear that, but everybody else talks about Islam and about Islamic terrorism and so on. Do you know that among the other heresies of Islam, they teach that God doesn't have a son? And by the way, Judaism teaches the same thing. These both deny that God has a son, and that God could somehow become one of us, not just identified with us, but become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But we cannot, as Christians, speak about God without speaking about the Lord Jesus becoming flesh. We can't speak about God without thinking of Christ, because he is the Son of God and he is the Son of Man. God has come down to us in the person of his Son. But he came for a purpose. He came to seek and to save. Isn't this a lovely picture of the Son of Man? The seeker. We find God in that capacity right at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden. What's the question that we find on the lips of the Lord? Where art thou? Where are you, Adam? I'm looking for you. I'm seeking for you. And we see this in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, his mission, in Luke chapter 15, when the publicans and sinners came to hear him. He gave this wonderful series of parables, a threefold parable. I speak of them as the parable of the lost silver, the parable of the lost son, and the parable in between, the one at the beginning, of the lost sheep. The lost sheep, the lost silver, and the lost son. And what do we find in all three of those parables in Luke chapter 15? You have God represented. You have Christ represented as the seeker. For instance, when you have the lost sheep out there in the wilderness, it says in verse 4 of that chapter, he goes after that which is lost until he finds it. He's the seeker. And then the woman who has lost one of her 10 pieces of silver, the thought is of that headband with 10 silver coins was actually to do with her marriage. It's a bit like wearing a wedding ring. You can imagine how grieving and how annoying that would be to a woman to lose one of those coins. It'd be like a woman today losing her engagement ring or her wedding ring. She'd be apoplectic about it. Well, here she is with the candle and she's sweeping the house. And verse 8 says she's seeking diligently till she find it. She's seeking for that lost silver until she finds it. And again, the picture is of the Lord himself as he gives the interpretation of it. Because as she said, rejoice with me, I found the peace which I'd lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And then you come to the third parable. It's a parable of the lost son. We know it as the prodigal son. And what do we find? As that prodigal is returning to the father's house, his father is already looking for him. That's a wonderful picture of our God. And the Bible says that as he was drawing near, he arose and came to his father, verse 20, but when he was yet a great way off, he's away in the distance, he's not even close to home yet, his father saw him. Why did his father see him? Because he's looking for him. Like any dad would do, who loves his son and wants to be reconciled to him and wants him to come and be reconciled to him. His father saw him and had compassion and ran. It doesn't say that the prodigal ran. It says that the father ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I get really tired of people who say they're reformed in doctrine like I am, and they sort of present God as kind of unwilling or reluctant to save people. I want to tell you, there's no reluctance on God's part to save sinners. And if there's a sinner here tonight, I want to tell you, God is more willing to save you than you are to be saved. The father saw him. He had compassion. There's his heart. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a beautiful picture that is. There's a sermon that Spurgeon has on that portion of Scripture. I remember reading it one time and sitting weeping at the picture that he painted of that dad going out to welcome his son. That's God. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. Oh, the Lord comes seeking sinners. You see him seeking that sinner up the tree, little Zacchaeus. He's looking for sinners even at night time, Nicodemus. He's looking for sinners at Jacob's well, the woman who was one without a husband but who had had 5 husbands, was now living with someone. Oh, the Lord came seeking for sinners. And more than that, you see, this seeking Savior is coming to seek that which was lost. That's a picture that God gives of us. The Son of Man, who comes as a Savior, comes and seeks after that which was lost. Again, Luke chapter 15 presents that picture 3 times over. The lost sheep, the lost silver, the lost son. Do you know that whenever you're talking about sinners who are not yet saved, you're not talking about people who are just damaged a little bit, who have fallen and hurt or stubbed their little toe. You're talking about people who are lost. That's the biblical picture of humanity. We're lost. The hymn writer was absolutely right. He said, I was lost, but Jesus found me, found the sheep that went astray. And just like some other good gospel words, the word lost has gone out of the vocabulary of a lot of preachers and a lot of Christians. You don't want to offend people by telling them that they're totally lost. You don't want to offend them by telling them that they're dead in trespasses and sins, or that they're filthy and vile and rotten and in need of God's forgiveness. No, you want to present a positive message. Isn't that what we hear quite often? Well, you can't preach any positive gospel without getting into the negatives of the gospel. And that is to tell us where we are actually at. And you see this in the scripture. Men are lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isn't it true that by nature we all go our own way? Nobody has to teach us in class to run away from God. Nobody has to teach a young child to say no to its parents. That's one of the first words that little kids learn. No. No. Don't want to obey. They want their own way. That's just the way it is with all of us. That's what we're saying to God when we're unsaved. No. No. I'll have my way. I'll do what I want to do. I will decide what I'm going to do and where I'm going to go. I'll decide. This is what the Bible says. We're lost. Somebody said, dumb sheep have nothing on us. And we don't even know that we're lost until somebody comes seeking for us. And thank God that's what Christ has done, and that's what he still does in the gospel. There is none that seeketh after God, the Bible says in Romans chapter 3. There is none that seeketh after God. But the Lord does seek after sinners. And he not only seeks after them, he saves them. The Son of Man, that's his character. This is his work. He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. If you want to sum up the life's ministry, the life's mission of Jesus Christ, what would it be? Here it is. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he came to do. Sinners, Jesus came to save. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receiveth sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receiveth sinful men. Oh, the Lord seeks and the Lord saves. And the testimony of every true child of God is this. I was lost, but Jesus found me. The Son of Man. What a wonderful title. And what a wonderful truth. What a wonderful work he does as the Son of Man. He seeks and he saves lost sinners. And I trust that each of us here tonight can rejoice in that personally and individually, that the Son of Man has come to seek us and to save us. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts.